Morning. What a good refrain for us to be like Christ. And if you're here this morning, you at least have some interest in spiritual things and in all likelihood a desire to be like Him. And what a noble calling that is for us to do whatever it takes to make our life like His so that we are a reflection of Him. If you're visiting with us this morning, we appreciate your interest in spiritual things, that you have made it a priority to be here and to worship God this morning. And we thank you that you've come our way. And we'd like to invite you back at any opportunity you have to come and be with us here at the Timberland Drive Church of Christ. We are striving to be Christians and Christians only. Just Christians, nothing more, nothing less. And if we can be that type of servant and follower of Christ, we know that we can be and will be found pleasing to Him. That's our goal. But if there's something we can do to help you to be more like Christ or to know what it is to be right with Him, we'd be happy to study with you from the Bible about those things. If you would, get out your Bible and turn to Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs 31 is where we'll begin this morning. It has been rightly said that our reputation is what other people think about us, but our character is who we really are. And the Bible warns us to be primarily concerned about the hidden person of the heart, to be primarily concerned about our character and less so, perhaps, about our reputation, not the opinion and the approval of those around us. That's really not what we're about. However, I fear that sometimes we take these warnings, though they are there, to an extreme. I ask you, does it matter what people think about us as Christians? I believe that the Bible teaches that it does matter and that it is something that we should consider. It isn't the be-all and end-all of our lives, but it is important. Proverbs, the 22nd chapter and verse 1 says, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches." 1 Timothy and Titus describe the elder of the local church as one who is blameless or above reproach. And certainly that refers to both reputation and character. But it's interesting that 1 Timothy 3 and verse 7 goes on to say, "Moreover, he must have a good reputation among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil." My reputation and your reputation is important. God cares about it, and so should you. But our personal reputation is not really where I want to focus our study for our time that we have this morning, at least not directly. Instead, I want to talk about the reputation of others, specifically how we influence the way others are viewed through our relationship with them. We've all heard of the idea of being guilty by association. Because you have a relationship with someone, you're just as guilty as they are. We see that a lot in criminal trials, that somebody was just driving the getaway car, but they're guilty by association, that they were involved in whatever evil association they were with their companions. I'm not talking about guilty by association. This morning, I want to talk about being glorified by association. Ask yourself the question, and I want us to come back to this question as we study from the Bible this morning. Are others praised because of my relationship with them? It is something we should consider because it has implications both for them and also for us. Our influence on the reputation of others is based on a few things, but I want us to notice three things this morning. First, it's based on our manner of life. Others know that I'm a good or a bad person or whatever kind of person I am. And my associations, therefore, must be good or bad people in the eyes of others. Also, what we say, especially what we say in regard to our relationships and our associations. Do I say good things or bad things about my associations, those who I have relationships with? And that way, I influence their reputation. And then thirdly, our enthusiasm for them. And specifically, our enthusiasm for our relationship with them. Is my relationship with them important to me? Is it something that I cherish? Something that I'm excited about? Something that I treat as a high priority? That this is something important in my life, my relationship with them. And so I'm going to do what I can to make it good and to see that they are glorified. This is true both of our physical relationships and our spiritual relationships, which will constitute our two main points this morning. We're going to look at this idea of our influence on the reputation of others in our physical relationships and then also in our more important spiritual relationships. Let's first consider physical relationships. And we'll do that by asking a couple questions. First, the most important physical relationship that we have. Is my spouse praised because I'm his or her husband or wife? Here in Proverbs 31, if you've turned there in your Bible, we see this woman of virtue. This model woman. This glorified woman in all of her splendor and all that she does and in all of these beautiful characteristics that she has in the strength of character. And amidst this description and all of the things that true women of God ought to be doing, we find in verse 23 a passage that, or a verse at first that seems out of place. Amongst this description of a woman, we see in verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Now, I don't believe that this is just some random, unrelated statement regarding the person to whom she is married. Instead, it seems to indicate that she advances the estimation and respect in which her husband is held because of the type of woman that she is. He is more equipped to be the type of man that he is. And even more, to have the reputation in the city that he has. That he sits among the elders of the land. That he is known in the gates. And the implication is that he's well known and has a good reputation as one who judges rightly, who is a good man and a good person, who is a good husband. Why is it so? Well, at least in part it's so because he has a good wife. Because of the way she lives. This proverb, Proverbs 31, is probably written to a young man, which is odd since we normally use it in relation to young women. In other words, it's saying this is the kind of wife you should get. Not necessarily this is the kind of wife you should be. I think there's maybe three good reasons to see that it's written to men. The book addresses young men almost exclusively, uses my son repeatedly and not specifically referring to young ladies. Secondly, the poetic structure of this section is both acrostic, where each verse begins with a successive letter in the Hebrew alphabet, similar to what we see in Psalm 119, and it's also chiastic. We might think about it as a poetic pyramid, where each verse ascends until you reach the main point of the poem, and then it descends along corresponding steps until you reach the end of the poem. And if we look at the structure of the poem like that, what's at the very center? What's at the top of the pyramid? Verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Now, that indicates that the thrust of the poem is, if you want to be successful in life, young men, you need a wonderful wife like this. Now, before I stick my foot in my mouth too much, I'm not saying that this doesn't mean that the book somehow doesn't address women or doesn't care about women or slights women. Remember that wisdom in the book of Proverbs is personified as a woman. I think the wise man was a wise man to personify it in that way. But even that seems to indicate that it was written with young men in mind specifically. Now, don't get me wrong, chapter 31 can be used in teaching either young men or young women, but the original intent seems to be, if you want to be truly blessed in your relationships, don't go after a prostitute. Don't go after another man's wife. Don't go after a contentious or nagging wife. You seek out, young men, a wife like this one. Now, what does it matter who it was written to? All that to say this. Verse 23 is not saying, women, to be a good wife, you need to marry a good man, though that is certainly true. It is saying, I believe, men, if you really want to make something of your life, and more to our point this morning, if you want to have a good reputation, marry a good woman. If you are married to a wife like this, the wise king says, her life will have a positive impact on yours, especially your reputation. Others will have more respect for you because they have respect for her. She is one, as verse 31 says, give her of the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. She has a good reputation. She is well known. And she lives in such a way that her husband is well thought of. She has an influence on his reputation. The question, of course, for us this morning is, does that describe my marriage? It should describe our marriages as Christians. Remember our three things that our influence on the reputation of others is based on? Our manner of life. Are you the kind of spouse, the kind of person, that your spouse is proud to be married to you? Not proud in looks or charm, necessarily, but in character. Does the heart of your husband or wife safely trust in you, as this husband trusts into his wife in Proverbs 31 and verse 11? Do your co-workers and friends have a high opinion of your spouse because you live a good life? And perhaps they think to themselves they wouldn't be married to a loser. Whoever they're married to must be a great person because they are a great person. Remember our second thing, what we say, especially what we say about those we have relationship with? Why are some so quick to run down their spouses, to ignore all the good that they do, to talk about where they fall short or where they wish that they'd change? And these spouse bashing sessions happen just as much with men as they do with women. But verse 28 paints a very different picture. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. How do we speak about our spouses? I ought to be building up my spouse and expecting her to build me up as well. And let's not forget, whatever else your husband or wife is, they are your choice. You chose them. They are a reflection of you. And if they're so stinking sorry, I don't know what that says about you, or maybe I do. Be careful when you speak. Especially when you speak negatively about your spouse. You are a reflection of them, and they are a reflection of you. The third thing, remember, was our enthusiasm. If we aren't enthusiastic about marriage, why not? I knew someone who said to me, and I wasn't even planning on getting married at the time. I think I may have been dating somebody, but I was pretty young. And this person was a Christian, and they come up to me and they're filling me in on all of the wisdom of marriage. And the phrase went, he said to me with all of the passion he could muster, when you get married, your life is over. Now his wife shot him a really dirty look at that point, and he said, I mean, your life as you know it is over. Well, maybe that second one is true, but hopefully the first one isn't. Hopefully this isn't the end of life when we get married. And we joke sometimes about the old ball and chain when somebody's engaged. Why is it that we're dragging down an institution that we should be excited about, enthused about? Is that really the case that our lives are over when we're married? Marriage under the guidance of God's Word is intended to be the most precious physical relationship that we will have. Verse 10 of Proverbs 31 says, who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. If we have that kind of relationship, it is more precious than any other physical thing that we might amass. That should be our attitude toward marriage. It's supposed to be a blessing, not a curse. We should be excited about our marriages and tell others that marriage is something to look forward to. And in that way, we are honoring our spouse. Does Proverbs 31 sound like a good marriage to you? Boy, it does to me. It describes spouses who praise and honor one another. And because of the way the one spouse lives, the other is glorified by that association. We might think of other physical relationships. Ask the question, are my parents praised because I'm their child? And of course, the opposite is true as well. Are my children praised because I'm their parent? We see that this is indeed a biblical idea. A number of places in the Proverbs, Proverbs 19 and verse 26. Proverbs 19 and verse 26. He who mistreats his father and chases away his mother is a son who causes shame and brings reproach. On who? Well, upon the son, but also upon the parents. Even more explicitly, Proverbs 28 and verse 11. Well, that's not the right verse. But that proverb is talking about the company that you keep. And presumably that your actions with those evil associations are similar to their actions. And because of that, you bring reproach upon your father, the passage says. If we turn to Proverbs 31, where we just were, in verse 28, Proverbs 31 and verse 28, again, as we read, her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Young people, I want you to listen to me for a second, please. You should be the first ones to praise your parents if they are worthy of praise. And if you have godly parents, you have a great advantage in this life. You're not to be the ones to drag them down, to splatter it all over Facebook, how terrible they are, and jump in when your friends are talking bad about their parents. And to all of us, no matter our age, more often than not, our behavior is a testament or an indication to the lives of our parents, whether they be good or whether they be evil. What are we saying about them? We could add other relationships to the list. Our siblings, our friends, our boyfriends or our girlfriends, the way we live, what we say about them, and our enthusiasm for those relationships does affect their reputation. But as important as these relationships are or might be, our spiritual relationships are even more important. And that's where I want to focus the rest of our time this morning. I think there are two very important questions that we should ask ourselves when it comes to our reputation and what our reputation does for the cause of Christ. First, is my local congregation praised because I'm a member? Is it an honorable thing that I am a member of the Timberland Drive Church of Christ? And when others see that, they think highly of where it is I attend services. We usually think about this in the negative. Someone who brings reproach upon the church because of sin. Certainly that was the case in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. The Apostle Paul writes to the brethren in Corinth, and he finds a situation in regard to immorality that isn't even found among the Gentiles. In verse 1, it is actually reported, Paul says, that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. This wasn't even something that the pagans put up with, and in fact, most places, this was even against the law. And yet here it was, most likely a man with his stepmother. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, that this type of immorality will affect the church? Verse 11, but now I have written you not to keep company with anyone who is named a brother, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what am I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Now, why did the church do this? Well, it was purging the leaven so that the immorality didn't spread. But also for the reputation of the congregation. Did you know that we have writings from the 1st and 2nd century that describe Christianity mostly from a Roman perspective? And it tells that Christians had to fight off a reputation for sexual impurity. That when you think of Christians, or at least when the common person thought of Christians, mostly what they thought about was some sort of sexual cult. Or at least partly that's what they thought about. Could this be part of the reason why being involved in this type of immorality brought reproach upon the church? And this one was to be purged from their midst. But what about us? Hopefully in a more positive sense than church discipline. Do people see the way I live and think more or less highly of where I go to church? Are we positive and enthusiastic about where we go to church? Not in a Pollyanna, we're all perfect and blind to the faults of each other kind of way, but do we focus on what's right or what's wrong with the church? Especially in our conversations with those of the world. Do we talk about all of the negative things? Where at the end of the conversation, they're thinking to themselves, boy, I'm glad I don't go to church there. I believe we have a great congregation here, this local church. And frankly, I don't know why more people don't want to be a part of it than what we even have. But others should see that attitude in me, and they should see that attitude in you. I love where I attend. And the church at Timberland Drive has a reputation to uphold. Not in an arrogant way, but in a real, powerful manifestation of what a local church is supposed to be. Consider a family that worships with us now, and I won't embarrass them by mentioning them by name. But I had a conversation with them, and they had been visiting with us for a while, and I said, what was it that drew you here? What made you decide you wanted to come and visit us? And they said something that was so telling, and something that is such a compliment to all of you. They said, with the other parents of our kids and others we had contact with, all of these people who we were friends with, who we thought acted like Christians were supposed to act, we looked around and said, almost all of them go to the Timberland Drive Church of Christ. You know, maybe that's a place we ought to check out. May that always be said of us, to where because of our actions and because of the way we live our lives, we have a positive influence on the reputation of this church. But even more to the point of the matter, is God praised because I'm a Christian? Because I wear the name of Christ. Is that something that Christ is glad of? Because it brings honor and glory to His name? Or is it something that I should be ashamed of? Because I bring reproach on His name. We see a number of passages that speak to this idea. And the positive side of it, Matthew chapter 5, in referring to us as salt and light. Matthew chapter 5, and verses 15 and 16. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. God can be glorified because we reflect His light. God is good. God is holy. God is loving and just, no matter what we are. But if we wear His name, we should be a reflection of all of those wonderful and positive things. 2 Peter chapter 2 takes it perhaps a step further. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. I've been working on this lesson for 3 weeks. I can't even get my passages straight up here. Bear with me for just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Well, if I look at my notes instead of the PowerPoint, I'd have it. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Don't miss the point because of my shortcoming. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, there they are, speaking and affecting our reputation in a negative way. But that's not where it ends. They may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, I don't want to get into what exactly the day of visitation is. But the point is that though they might undermine us, though they might speak evil of us, and oftentimes those things being untrue, if our works are what they should be over the course of time, then they will be forced to glorify God because we lived in that way. And we gave them the opportunity to see what living according to the principles of God was really like. Sometimes, as the song we sing says, we are the only Bible this world will read. So what does our life say about God? Is Christ really the first priority of my life? And do I live that way? People are watching and listening, and often with a desire to tear us down. We wear the name of Christ, and we should wear that name proudly. But if other things become my priority, where I am more concerned with the things of the flesh, whether it's my job or my occupation or a sin that has crept into my life, if those have become more important to me than God and His cause, people will notice that way. We need to do everything in our power not to give others the excuse to reject our Savior. Because this concept is so vitally important. The influence that we have on the reputation of others, especially the reputation of Christ and His church. I believe there are at least three products of minding our influence, of making it important, of how we influence the reputation of others. First of all, it strengthens our relationship with others. Unity is found when we begin to think beyond ourselves to the needs of others. It is a manifestation of love and service. If I'm considering others with my personal actions, Philippians 2 and verse 4 says, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others." Whether that's my spouse, my brothers and sisters in Christ, or my God. It's going to strengthen my relationship with them if I am thinking of them and how my actions affect their influence and their reputation. Secondly, and perhaps this is the strongest of the three products, I believe that thinking beyond our own reputation and thinking about the reputation of others forces us to consider the impact of our actions. And the impact of our actions beyond ourselves to other people. Am I living the way I should? And how are my actions affecting others? They are either bringing honor and glory or shame to other people because of their association with me. Even more, sometimes the consequences of my sin are much more far-reaching than just myself. this pornography, this drink, this immorality, this whatever it might be. It doesn't just affect me. It affects my children. It affects my spouse. It affects those who I go to church with. It affects the cause of Christ. Sometimes we try and fool ourselves into thinking what we're doing is okay, though we know it to be wrong, because I'm not hurting anybody else, quote unquote, when that's really not the case. What I'm doing isn't so bad. I'm not hurting anyone, we say. And maybe we're not hurting them physically, in the sense that we're doing anything to physically hurt them. But am I hurting them in other ways? Am I hurting them and their influence because of the way I'm living? In a sense, this is an objective outside indicator of faithfulness. I should ask myself, do I bring glory or do I bring reproach on my wife and my parents and my local group of Christians and on my Savior? If we think beyond just, is what I'm doing right or wrong? But how is that viewed? How am I really living? I believe this can help us to do just that, as we consider the far-reaching impact our actions often have. And then thirdly, and this is where we'll conclude this morning, I believe it enlivens and eases evangelism if we consider the influence that we have on the reputation of others. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. That's 1 Peter, not 2 Peter. Chapter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Why are they ashamed? They're ashamed because all of the reviling, everything that they say about us, it rings hollow, ultimately. How can you talk about the way somebody lives and call them a prude? Say they just aren't connected to the real world. They just think they're holier than thou. When you look at that person, and what you see in them is glorious, glorious hope. But in order for that to be the case, the only way this works the way it's supposed to is if we have hope in us. That we show, by the way we live our lives and the attitude that we have with our peace and with our joy, that being a Christian is something to be desired. That we have something that the world simply doesn't have. Their accusations and their insults ring merely hollow in the face of real peace and real purpose that we have in Christ. And finally, whether they want them to or not, people of the world associate the name Christian with Christ. This is what He is like in their mind. You say you're a Christian, so that means that's what Christ is. How great to be able to say they associate you with a Christian, and that's a good thing because you actually reflect who Christ is. How much easier it is to bring someone to Christ when we say, this is the way I'm striving to live my life in all sincerity and with all zeal and with everything that I am. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. The refrain of Paul should be the refrain of us all, that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Christ lives in him. Now what does that mean? It doesn't mean that Christ somehow miraculously possessed Paul and he started to look more like Christ. No, it means that Christ's character, the things that were important to Christ, And the way Christ lived His life was so very similar to the way Paul lived his life. I love the analogy that I heard one time. That when somebody saw Paul living his life, that they could point to him and say, that's not Paul, that's Christ. Because that's the way he lived. Oh, let it be that someone could say that of me. That's not Reagan anymore, that's Christ. Whether we want it to or not, the name that we wear matters. And it is a reflection on our associates. It is a reflection on Christ. Reflection on those that we love. And reflection on the church. Are they glorified by my association? I pray that they are. I pray that we live in such a way that I am glorified by my relationship with Christ. And how humbling. What an honor to think He could be glorified because of His relationship with me. But if you're not yet a Christian this morning, the only way you can truly be glorified is through that right relationship with Jesus Christ. And He can glorify you in this life to make you clean and to make you holy, but even more. When this corruptible puts on incorruption, He can take you home to be glorified in the fullest sense with Him in heaven. You've heard His word. Won't you believe it? Won't you repent of your sins, confess Jesus as Christ, and be baptized for the remission of your sins? And if you're already a Christian this morning and you realize that others are not glorified because of their association with you, that you are living in such a way that you are bringing a reproach, especially reproach upon the church, make that right this morning. If it is something that you need to confess in a public way, we would be happy to hear that confession to help you to overcome it. But if it is just something that you need the prayers and the thoughts and the help of this congregation, we are happy to receive you in that way as well. And Christ is calling you. Won't you answer that call and come to the front while together we stand and while we sing?